The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. We do this so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We pray that as we provide the positive volition, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in those things that we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In this portion of our study, we're noting the Book of Life and the several things that are associated with that doctrine, as it appears quite often in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. Last evening, we were working our way through the varied compartments of Hades and had completed that analysis, and we're about to move into another portion of that particular study as we analyze the last judgment of all unbelievers. Those who in human history did not believe in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation are involved in what is known in Scripture as the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the final judgment. It is presented in both a prodesis and an apodesis of an analysis given to us by Peter. A certain future of unbelieving men and angels is what is going to be discussed. Now, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9 is the passage. And, of course, we can reference as the future prophecy of these events, Revelation chapter 20. We'll get to that shortly. 2 Peter 2:4 reads this way. It begins, "For if," and that introduces the prodesis, in this case, of a first-class condition. So this is true, a statement of truth, we might say. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned," that's the Mene Elohim in Genesis 6:2, "they were the victims of the universal flood. They were all eliminated at that time. They were drowned, and their souls are incarcerated in the sea gates of the abyss." This is brought out in the Revelation passage, and we'll note that shortly. There was a faux news story here a couple of 3 weeks ago of a discovery of these huge skeletons over in the country of Greece. The heads on these guys are about the size of the chairs you're sitting in, and they appeared to be about 9 to 11 feet tall. People standing by them looked like miniature people. And so the story went that they had discovered the remains of some of the Nephilim. And so it's very intriguing to think that, well, there are some skeletons left that have been discovered, therefore confirming Genesis chapter 6 and the subsequent flood and the fact that these guys didn't make it. Well, I questioned that because I felt tonight, as we were going to mention the Nephilim again, I thought I'd do some research on that and see if I could find a news story that gave details. And discovered from Biblical Archaeology magazine online that that was photoshopped. So if you ran into that story and bought it, then you have been fooled by the talents of those who know how to manipulate a computer. And the B'nai Elohim in Genesis 6:2 are these angels that cohabited with human women and brought into existence these breeds called Nephilim. They were cast into hell, Tartarus, and committed them to the pits of darkness. That's the description of Tartarus, reserved for judgment, the great white throne in Revelation 20, verse 10. I note that those who are under discussion here and who are incarcerated in Tartarus are the B'nai Elohim. These are the angels that at that time were embodied and therefore presented themselves to the overpopulation of human women, cohabited with them, and produced these half-breeds. So they're being held without bail awaiting a trial, and the trial is in Revelation 20. Now, verse 5, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, then he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And this brings the Nephilim into view here. I've got a diagram I can show you, the line of Christ longevity chart. It's a very interesting chart because it shows us the lifeline, the timeline of the individual lives of the patriarchs going back to Adam. And you can see that Adam, beginning at year zero, that is the creation of Adam, lived, according to the scripture, 930 years. And then there were sons, Seth, and then from that, this the line of Christ. Now, we're not mentioning all of the offspring. Seth, and then the grandson, Enoch. Then you move to Kenan and Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, please note that Noah is born right along here on the chart. You can see the starting point for that. And if you move up in this particular column here, you can see that Noah knew all of his ancestors back to Seth. And if you go to Lamech, you can see that he knew all of his ancestors back to Adam. Now, the longevity of these people is often questioned by those who constantly try to dicker with the Bible and say, well, this couldn't be true. Well, it's truth because it's found in the Bible, so we don't question that. The genealogy that is involved here, the perfect structure of Adam, who was created by Christ himself, although with a sin nature, that had to be the most perfect human being ever to hit planet Earth. And therefore, his offspring probably inherited this absolutely marvelous human body, and that was passed down genetically to others. And the longevity here is quite astounding. You have 930 years where Mahalalel only lived 895, others, Jared, 962, and then Methuselah, 969. He lived almost a millennium. So the point to be made here and be drawn from this graph is that all of the information that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ and Theophanes revealed to these men, the things that they experienced, the things that they understood, were passed down through verbal communication from one generation to the other. And if there were any questions about what may have happened regarding a certain issue, a concept, a doctrine, then these men and the lower part of this graph here could go back all the way to Adam and interrogate, talk, and converse about these things. So the communication of phenomenal pieces of information were preserved by these long lifelines. And these long lifelines lead all the way down to Noah. Methuselah is the last one to live before the flood and die before the flood. He had the longest lifeline, and he died a little bit after Lamech, and therefore he was not in any way affected by this half-breed population that had emerged over so many years. Now, I was questioned last evening as to whether the population of planet Earth was nothing but Nephilim at the flood, or were there some of these ladies and men of Homo sapiens still left alive and moving around. Well, the Bible doesn't address that, but common sense would tell you that there were Homo sapiens alive at that time who had rejected Noah's plea as well as the Nephilim. And so in verse 5, this meaning Jesus Christ as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. And in doing so, he was a preacher of righteousness. Seven others were involved in being rescued from the flood: Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, his three sons, and the wife of each of the four. So there were eight people who made it onto the boat and therefore were spared. This gives us a beautiful illustration of how Jesus Christ will save the pivot, deliver the pivot, provide them with a haven of refuge where the entire world is being inundated with a deluge. These eight survived because they were inside this ark. And all of that would represent being in Christ for the New Testament believer, being protected and preserved by his control of history. Now, verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then, that's verse 9. Now note the examples he's given. He's given the examples of the fallen angels, B'nai HaElohim. They were judged and taken care of. So were the Nephilim. So were the residents of the Pentapolis that's called the Sodom-Gomorrah complex. There was fire and brimstone rained upon that crowd because of their behavior patterns that had therefore gotten to the point they had to be dealt with in a divine way. And so the if clause comes up again in verse 7. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then. And in verse 9 we have the introduction of the apodosis. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of punishment. And that would be the unrighteous referencing the torments department, making reference to believers for homo sapiens who have not believed in Jesus Christ. And the day of punishment for these individuals is also the great white throne. And so we can take a look at this diagram, which is the last judgment. This represents the great white throne. We see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11-15, a description of the events that take place here. And what we're also going to note is that they're not located in the Book of Life. Instead, their record of performances is logged in the books of works, which is plural. So Revelation 20:11 reads this way, "And I, John, saw a great white throne, and him, Jesus Christ, as chief justice, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." Now, please note a timeline here. We're at a great white throne post-millennium. And we see here in Revelation 20:11, before the great white throne gets cranked up, the universe has been destroyed. The entire universe, planet Earth, everything in it, has now been rolled up like a scroll. It has, in effect, been destroyed by Jesus Christ by some type of nuclear detonation that eliminates the entire universe. Now, this is going to upset people at Scientific American. They're constantly peering into their telescopes now that they have escaped Earth atmosphere that, I am told, distorts images when you look through a telescope on planet Earth itself. And so they've got these fancy new telescopes that peer way out into the depths of the universe, and they're discovering how stars are made, and as a result of that, they're going to discover how human life actually began. And again, they've spent billions and billions of dollars to construct these gizmos, to look out there and fancify these ideas, where Genesis 1:1 would save them a lot of money. In our economic downturn, I would recommend that. But here we see in Revelation 20, verse 11, that the universe has been detonated, and there was no place found for them. Now, we noted in our study last evening that if you exegete and take at face value passages that have to do with Sheol, which is Hebrew for Hades, and the varied compartments that are involved, you will find and discover that according to these passages, Hades is located within the heart of the earth. We can't get there. It's also very hot down there. You have to dig a big long hole, and you can't dig to China. But you can realize from Scripture that where Hades is located is within the earth in some place. So when the earth is destroyed, along with everything else in the universe, then the people in these varied compartments have no place to be. So therefore, they have to be dealt with, and that is their exit visa out of this holding tank, whether it be Tartarus, or whether it be the abyss, or whether it be torments. They are therefore given escort to this great white throne. Now, this occurs in the eternal state because there's no universe left. And that brings us to verse 12. "And I saw the dead, the great," that's establishment types, "and the small," anti-authority, criminal, degenerate types, "standing before the throne. And the books were opened," namely books of works, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead unbelievers were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. So in the diagram that we have here, which is called the Last Judgment, you will see on the left there's the book of life. And in the book of life, you'll see that unbelievers are checked off. Their good works are noted, but also checked off because their works are not equivalent to the work of Christ. And so they get no credit for the things that they did, no matter how well they believe they performed. And therefore, the balance is condemnation. They were condemned at birth. They rejected Christ. They remained in condemnation. And they are condemned officially at the great white throne. You'll see that their believers are noted here to give an example of their works are no good either. It's the work of Christ on the cross. But they did have divine righteousness imputed. And therefore, they were saved, delivered from the lake of fire. And they have eternal life forever. On the right-hand side of the page, you'll see where they had to go. When they look in the book of life and their names have been blotted out, then what must they do, the officials that are assisting Christ at this judgment? Well, he says, let's bring in the books of works and let's see what they've done. And so they bring in the books of works. They're all unbelievers. They have a great number of sins that were eradicated by the work of Christ on the cross, so that's not the issue. And in the next column, you'll see that their good works are logged there, but they cannot measure up to the work of Christ, and therefore they get no credit. As a result of that, they remain condemned. And then, of course, from there, they go to eternal imprisonment in the lake of fire. Salvation for those in time who believe in Christ is deliverance in the lake of fire. That is the ultimate destination of those who reject Christ. Therefore, those who do believe in Christ, this is the place from which they are delivered. If you go to soter in its derivatives, you find out that it has to do with deliverance. Oftentimes, you can see in the Old Testament where people were delivered from some dread disease or delivered from warfare, delivered from something that was dangerous. And when you look at the word there, you find out it's the equivalent of the New Testament word for salvation, being saved or delivered. And so the work of Christ on the cross was a victory for us in that we were delivered from the lake of fire and we were imputed eternal life. Now let's note some principles from as far as we've gone, that sin is not the indictment at the last judgment. So sin is not really an issue for any of us. Sin is simply something that causes a delay in our advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. It is a behavior pattern that can distract us, and when it does, we cannot function in the divine dynasphere and therefore cannot serve Christ. There are things that we do, the things that we think, some things that we say. All of these things need to be avoided, but you cannot avoid them completely because we still have the sin nature. The desire, though, is to learn the doctrine that will help suppress this over time. And as you grow in grace, you get to the point to where, yes, you still sin, but not as much and not as repeatedly as you have in the past. But nevertheless, whatever the case, God's grace is sufficient. And the sufficient grace can be exemplified by 1 John 1:9. Confess the sin to him, you're forgiven, restored to fellowship, inside the bubble, you can keep moving forward. So rebound and keep moving is the concept behind that. And please note that sin is not an issue. You can even see it here on the diagram where you see the work of the cross here on the right-hand side. Sin was not an issue for those who are before the great white throne. The issue is that you assumed your works were good enough to get you into heaven while at the same time rejecting the work of Christ, and that simply doesn't add up. No credit is given for that. So all sins were imputed to Christ and judged, therefore, by the justice of God, so that sin is not an issue. For the believer, the issue is what think ye of the word of God. Now, the issue for eternal salvation is the decision to believe in Christ for one's personal salvation. And those who believe are not only in the book of life, they remain in the book of life for all eternity. And in eternity, according to Nike 5, is that you have a new name that will be permanently recorded in the book of life. Your name may be Fred Jones here, but you will have a new name of royalty under the fifth Nike. It's a name that only you will know. I can't even suggest what your name might be, but you will be given a new name of aristocracy. And since it is a new name, it too will be recorded in the book of life along with the given name you have here on earth. So you will have your name. You know, if you name your child, remember that when you name your children, that will be what they will be called for all eternity. So if you name your child something stupid, then they will be called something stupid for all eternity. Just give that some thought. And people that have these impronounceable names, or is it unpronounceable? Maybe it's both. Names you cannot pronounce have all these multisyllabic things and capital letters thrown into the middle and apostrophes here and there. That will be for all eternity. It's almost like you got a bad hand of Scrabble. Did you like that? Those who do not find their names have been blotted out. Those who do not find their names, they'll discover that they've been blotted out. And that will occur at the great white throne. They will open the book here, and you'll see, although the X marks here show this, it's a way to display the fact they've been blotted out. They're not there. So their names have been transferred over to the books of works. Now, we only see one book here, but you'll note that it says only book right here, but in the context here, it is plural. And it's therefore it should be books. Books of works. Now, what does that mean? That the book of life, you can get all of that in one book. And the rest of the human race, with all of their rejection of Christ and all of the things they did they thought would get them into nirvana or paradise or something, whatever the idea is they have, it took books to do so. And of course, you can see that it takes only one act of positive volition to get to remain. Everybody's in the book of life, but to remain there, it one act of positive volition. And so your name is simply listed. But over here, you take Fred Jones, he may take up an entire volume with all of his good works he's going to present at the great white throne. So there has to be books of works. Here, their own talents and abilities, their good works, their self-righteous deeds are compared alongside of the saving work of Christ on the cross, and they're found wanting. Do not fail to understand, therefore, this principle. The unbeliever goes to the lake of fire, not because of his sins, but because of his works. The unbeliever believes his works are good enough to get him into heaven, and he will discover at the great white throne that they were not good enough. Revelation 20, verse 13. Then the sea gave up the dead. There's where we are able to conclude that the Nephilim were taken care of by being drowned, and that their souls were in the sea, and that they were somehow incarcerated around the area of a gate that would lead to Hades, and specifically to the abyss. So the sea gave up the dead, the Nephilim, which were in it. They were there since the flood. Also, death and Hades. Now, that references dead humans from torments. They gave up their dead. Then they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, they believed that their works would be sufficient to deliver them into heaven or whatever the afterlife happened to be in their mind. But we know from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that you're by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, that salvation is not for yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And quite often people who are unbelievers boast about their good works. They like to be recognized in the community for contributing to charitable organizations. They will chip into the church when necessary if anyone's watching. They will do wonderful things around the community. They'll work for all sorts of exercises that go on a yearly basis and become Rotary Man of the Year and assume themselves in the headlines that hit the paper that they really are going to impress God with all of this, and it impresses him none at all. So some more principles. Remember that the Nephilim are hybrids. a super species made up of half human genes and half angelic genes. So they were neither angels nor men. They were a combo of each. They were breeds. Their entire population was destroyed by the universal flood that is described in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. All were unbelievers, and therefore when they died, their souls had to be dealt with accordingly. Not being truly human, they could not be assigned to torments. And not being truly angelic, they could not be assigned to either Tartarus or the abyss. And as a result, they were assigned to the sea. That's where they wound up at the universal flood. The deluge strangled them to death. They died through drowning, and they sank to the bottom of the sea. Now, it interests me to think that the sea creatures were not affected by the universal flood. They seemed to be okay inside of water. I've often been amazed by how fish and other creatures could live in the water and not die from lack of oxygen. But then I don't know anything about the gill business, but somehow that seems to work out for them. And this seems to me to be like a smorgasbord for these varied fish. And these big guys floating around, flailing, and then dying, and then they meander down to the bottom and they become fish food. But they did have souls, and with the souls, they had to be dealt with. So the result, they were assigned to the sea. Greek mythology viewed Hades lying underneath the sea. The scriptures have abundant passages that Hades is found within the center of the earth. We can go first of all for this to Numbers chapter 16, verse 30. If the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for Hades, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Now the context here has to do with the Korah rebellion. These were people who were in the tribe of Levi that were upset with Moses and Aaron. They felt that they should run the show. They were not at all pleased with the way Moses was making his decisions. Moses got his information on what to do and what to say from the Lord himself, the Shekinah, and then he simply was the middleman. He executed whatever the mandates happened to be. Things were not playing out well for the rest. And the priesthood is out of the tribe of Levi, but through the family of Aaron. And Korah was not out of the family of Aaron. But he got it in his mind that a number of other in the priestly tribe should be running the show. And so we have the Korah rebellion. And smack dab in the middle of that, we have Dathan and Abihu. They decided that they would become involved in this as well. They had their own axe to grind, and that is what is going on here. We have them standing in front of Moses and Aaron, and they're challenging divine authority. And Moses points out that the entire earth will open up and swallow them and take them down to Sheol, which is the Old Testament word for Hades. And therefore, that's exactly what happened, and you can see the whole story in Numbers 16, verses 1 through 35. Now, both the Nephilim and the unregenerate human race were judged for their works, not their sins. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Again, I can take you back to the last judgment because we see that actually pop up here in these two verses. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that's over here, that's Exhibit A, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And why is that? You go to Exhibit B, the books of works, and you find that they are condemned because they presented their good works rather than the work of Christ on the cross. They continue to be unbelievers, and therefore condemnation from birth remains the case, and they therefore are sentenced to incarceration for all eternity in the lake of fire. So it is abundantly clear that for the unbeliever, their names have been forever blotted out of this book. As a result, their eternal futures hinge entirely on how their production of human goods stacks up against the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The problem in Christianity today is that there's a mixture of works and grace. And we will continue to address that on our Sunday morning study. But when you allow your works to intervene into what you think is going on regarding your status with God, then you need to rethink that. If it is not under the filling of the Holy Spirit, if it's not guided by the Word of God, then you're getting on some thin ice. You need to know what you're doing. You need to know the doctrine. You need to think through it with biblical wisdom. You need to pull the volitional trigger under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you could be involved in works. And these works are going to delay you. They're going to muddy the waters. And they're going to cause you great difficulty. So do not mix works with grace. You are grace-oriented. You're in a grace church. You study grace doctrine. And when you do that, you eliminate works from your life. You do not get involved in anything that the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire and the Word of God does not direct. If you do that, then you're out of line. And so much of Christianity today is involved in a syncretism of works and grace. So as a result, their eternal futures hinge entirely on how their production of human good stacks up against the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And not being found listed in the divine registry, they are then judged according to their works. Now, the believer in time, although he gets involved in human good and that eventuates into evil, although saved, they're involved in doing things that imitate the behavior patterns and the lifestyle of the unbeliever, and they will fall under judgment. This, we call that discipline in time to the believer. And ultimately, that discipline can be the sin unto death. Now, on Sunday morning, we're going to address this. We're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that will inform us that a mass of Jewish believers were assembled together in the city of Jerusalem. They were all believers in Jesus Christ, Messianic Jews, yet over a million of them were taken out by the Roman legions. And what is the message for Client Nation America when that is considered? Consider this, that this is a nation that is a client nation, and people attest that they're Christians throughout from coast to coast. They claim they have believed in Christ through faith alone. But after having believed in Christ, they have not paid any attention to the Word of God and do not function under the ten problem-solving devices. They do not function under the modus operandi of the divine power system. Therefore, they're out of fellowship. They have their own ideas about what God would have them do, and they move forward with that endeavor. That is going to spell doom for Client Nation America. We have got to get back to biblical orientation and grace orientation. Jesus Christ controls history. He controlled history for Judaism and for Israel, and he wiped it out, although they were believers. He will wipe us out, and the stage is set for this. You need to batten down your hatches. Of course, if the people who are evil, who are in control of this country right now, if their evil moves forward and gets momentum, then you're going to find out that the sheep are going to be separated from the goats in the days to come. And I hope that none in this congregation and in this church are going to be caught in that exercise. Not being found listed in the divine registry, these people were judged according to their works, and believers can be disciplined for theirs all the way to the sin unto death. Now, the guilty verdict means that all must be eternally condemned in the horrid environment of the lake of fire. The condemnation that would be applied to a believer would be discipline. You're not condemned eternally, but your works are condemned. Your works are rejected. Your works are tossed out. Your works are going to find that they will dig for you a hole from which you cannot extricate yourself. And I know nothing about what you do, but I have got to alert this congregation. They need to be free of this. They need to be away from it. It is grace orientation. Get works out of the equation. Now let's talk about all of this in the New Jerusalem. After the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, there will also be a creation of a new Jerusalem. All of this is brand spanking new. I don't know what they'll do with the telescopes then. They go up in smoke, by the way, so we'll be rid of them. But you will be able to peer out into the universe, because we have noted from the activities of our Lord post-resurrection that the resurrection body can transverse great light years of time in just a matter of microseconds. Well, he ascended, he disappeared beyond the clouds, and then out of sight of the apostles. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, our resurrection body will be just like his. What kind of extraterrestrial bodies will there be in the new universe? New heavens, new earth? Will it be something like the planets we have? You ever wanted to go to Jupiter? It's hot there. It doesn't look to be, but it's all those gases gurgling. You can't stand there. It's all like mush. But maybe you could fly around, take a look. J.J. Abrams, Steven Spielberg, they could go out there and actually look at all of this. I just think it'll be phenomenal that we get to travel to places we could not now presently go. You know, people want us to spend money on taking guys to Mars. It takes well over a year to get there. Then you have to meander around and do what you do. And then you get back in the ship and hope you have enough fuel to get back. And that trip takes over a year. Now, who are they going to send, and how well are they going to get along in a soup can for well over 2 years? I can't imagine the wars that are going to break out in something about as big as behind a glass there. I don't know, Gary, if you and Mike had to spend 2 years in that room together. You're friends now, but Lord of mercy, after say 2 years and, I don't know, 3 months, somebody's breaking through that glass. Well, thank you for providing an illustration. But I don't see how they're going to do that. But we will have a new heavens and we will have a new earth, and there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And if you exegete the Revelation passages, it appears very clearly that new Jerusalem is going to be a satellite city that will orbit the new earth. And some of the Nike awards that we're examining are those that can only be enjoyed in the new Jerusalem. So you have to have a ticket to ride. And if you don't have the proper Nike to get there, you stay down on planet Earth. And maybe you can have one of those telescopes to look up at the New Jerusalem and see what's going on there. But it's going to be something. It was measured at one time by somebody that knew math. And it is so huge, it's almost like a half the width of the continent of the United States. And it is a cube. The Lord will build that. We don't have to quiz how that happens. But it will be a cube, and it will be huge. And you can't see past various areas, I'm sure, because he doesn't want you to see that. And inside of there is the Paradise Club. Somewhere in that cube. You have to have a ticket to ride. After the creation of the new heavens and new earth, there will also be the creation of a new Jerusalem. For all eternity, the elect of God will have access to this holy city. The eternal universe is described in the last two chapters of Revelation, and at the end of chapter 21, we find this comment, chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And who those specific people are evaluated in the Nike Awards. Now, a conclusion. This analysis has revealed for us that in eternity, only believers are listed in the Book of Life. So the question arises, why does Revelation 3:5 go to the trouble of saying that the winner's name will not be blotted out of the Book of Life? Why would it say that? The answer is found in the context, which we have noted. The winner has been knighted as part of the third Nike Award. His knighthood carries with it a new name of aristocracy. That's a part of the third Nike. The winner, therefore, has this new name. His knighthood carries with it a new name of aristocracy. We gave examples from British peerage, from the Duke, Marquess, Earl, Viscount, Baron, and other examples like Duchess and so on. Thus, as a part of the fifth Nike Award, the winner has his new title of chivalry inscribed into the Book of Life for all eternity. His name may be Fred Jones, but he has this new name of aristocracy given as a Nike Award. It is put into the Book of Life. We don't know what it is, and the only person that will know is the person who receives it. So when you get yours, you will have this new name. It'll go in the Book of Life. You'll know at that time what it would be. That it will not ever be blotted out then as a part of the reward. That title will be yours for all eternity. So you've got another name coming in the eternal future. You have it in the escrow paragraph of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. And it's already in heaven. It's being held in escrow by our Lord. Now whether it's conveyed to you or not depends on your spiritual growth. The avoidance of works. The avoidance of all of the sins that distract you from your spiritual pursuit of truth. And therefore, you must orient to the fact that you're in a warfare. The exigencies you face are in your path for a reason to see if you will use the Word of God to resolve these things. And if you choose not to do so, then you are losing ground on your escrow. And you'd be down on planet Earth wondering what's going on in the New Jerusalem, but happy to be there. Don't misunderstand that. Now, what happens next is astonishing. As part of the fifth Nike, winners are going to be escorted by Jesus Christ into the throne room of the third heaven, where he will present them to God the Father by using their new name of aristocracy. The last paragraph of the fifth Nike Award in chapter 3, verse 5, begins with the intensive use of the conjunction chi, which is translated in fact. And this is followed by the future active indicative of the verb homologeo, with which you are very familiar. Homologeo means I will acknowledge here. Homologeo has several meanings in context and therefore has a number of translations. For example, it is a legal term describing a confession in a judicial context. It means to confess, to admit, or to cite, for example, in a court of law. It refers to an admission of guilt to what one has been accused. The result is an inward conviction. And we're familiar with this use in 1 John 1:9. Now, please note, when you go back to the classical Greek and then bring that into the Koine, we find that this homologeo concept in the context of confession of sins has to do simply with citing the sin to the Lord. Now, feeling sorry for your sin and seeking penance and going through all of the gyrations that so many do to punish themselves for the sins, that's not included in homologeo. Now, you can imagine a fellow standing before a bar and being asked by the judge, did you do thus and so? And he could start out bewailing, says, oh, I'm so sorry about this. And he can reach under his coat and bring out a quirt. And he can start lashing himself about the shoulders, trying to draw blood if he can, and whining and mewling as he does so as the pain gets down into those nerves that really scream out for him to quit doing that. And then he'll get around to saying, I have done all of these things to show how dreadfully sorry I am that I did so and so. And the judge will say, well, you quit acting the fool. I just want to know you did it. Yes, sir, I did that. Well, that's enough. You can put your quirt down. Homologeo can refer to promises given to someone, such as Herod's promise to Salome in Matthew 14, verse 7. You may remember that passage. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised, homologeo, within an oath, to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. So that is a way how the word is translated. It can be a promise. It can be a public proclamation in which one declares or acknowledges something from a deep conviction of the facts. Well, this is the idea in Matthew 10:32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And here it means to acknowledge, as it does in our passage in Revelation 3:5. So the promise by the Lord is fulfilled in Matthew, the promise in Matthew is fulfilled in the fifth Nike in Revelation 3:5. In fact, I will acknowledge. And the time and place of the fulfillment of this promise is brought out in the parsing of the verb. It is a predictive future tense, as all of these things are. It's prophetic by our Lord of what will happen at the evaluation tribunal. So it's a predictive future. It anticipates an event which occurs between the rapture and the second advent, and it will occur in heaven. The active voice is Jesus Christ producing this action by making the presentation personally to God. Now, whether he will do this during the evaluation tribunal or afterward remains to be seen, but it is a part of the Nike awards that we will classify as occurring at the evaluation tribunal. This is not an act which ignores the omniscience of God who knows all things. This is a special privilege and a special honor for winners who are assembled at court. Now, you don't go see Queen Elizabeth. You don't just knock on the door and say to the porter, I would like to see the Queen. There's got to be a contact or two made, and then they're going to decide whether or not you get to come in at all. So give this a go the next time you're in England. Maybe Denise could do this. Drop over by Buckingham and knock on the door and say, I would like to see the Queen, if you don't mind. And then they will ask you a series of questions like, who the hell are you? And what kind of credentials and papers do you have? And then you will say, well, I'm just a friend from America, and I would like to come by and apologize for recent visitors you had from my country. And they may let you in, but only after you go through a little vetting process. You get the idea that nobody goes into the throne room at Buckingham unless they are given prior heads up on who it is, why they're there, are they qualified, are they legitimate. So we have that concept here. A special privilege, a special honor for winners assembled at court. Now, what is going to get you in the throne room? The fact that Jesus Christ will personally take you in there, and he will acknowledge you before the Father. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying nobody sees God and lives. That's true, but that's directed toward people in homo sapien bodies, not resurrection. Jesus Christ in a resurrection body, true humanity, is seated at the right hand of the Father in that throne room, and he will take you in resurrection body in that room and present you to the Father as a part of the Nike Awards. You got to have somebody, you got to have a middleman to do that. Just can't knock on the door and see Queen Elizabeth. Somebody's got to smooth the skids for you. Now, who is it that greases the skids to get into the throne room? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's got to be someone who is extremely pleased with you. Now, how did he say he got pleased over here? Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And then we see that there is a bonus to that. He will confess them before God who is in heaven. In that Nike, he presents you. The indicative mood is declarative. The court presentation in heaven is a part of eternal historical fact and occurs while tribulational chaos rages in time on planet Earth. And what the Lord acknowledges is stated next. The accusative singular, direct object from the noun anima. That's the Greek word for name, person, or title. Then you have the possessive pronoun autos, his. And this refers to new name of aristocracy. We noted this in the third paragraph of the third Nike. Revelation 3:5 reads this way. In fact, I will acknowledge his new name of aristocracy. That's a title of knighthood. The place this acknowledgement is made comes next, beginning with the improper preposition of place from enopion. And enopion means here, in final phrase of two translations. The reference to God is translated in the presence of, and then later on in our passage we'll see it again. It will mean reference to the angels translated before the angels. We'll see that in a moment. The person in whose presence winners' new names of aristocracy are acknowledged is the masculine genitive singular of the proper noun pater, translated father. This is the first person of the Trinity. God the Father is the member of the Trinity who developed the plan of salvation. At the Divine Summit Conference in eternity past, the second person, Jesus Christ, volunteered to execute the plan, so he willingly did this. So when he's on the cross, although he said, I wish this cup would pass, nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done, then he gets to the cross and voluntarily receives the imputation, voluntarily receives the judgment, because in eternity past, he volunteered to do that. So we have recently studied how on several occasions the Father made public statements to mankind during the incarnation that he was well pleased with Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:17, behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then as a fulfillment of the prophecy stated by Isaiah in Isaiah 42:1, Matthew 12:18 reads, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. And then we've also studied in detail on the Mount of Transfiguration, the saying that was made to Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17:5. While Peter was still running his mouth, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now the latter was reviewed by Peter in his account of the transfiguration, and he brings this up in 2 Peter 1:17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We then learn that believers are able to become well pleasing to the Father when they transform their souls through renovation of their thought. We see this in Romans 12:2. Stop being conformed in association with the devil's world, but be transformed, metamorphao, by means of the renovation of your thought process. That's through GAP, the grace apparatus for perception, is the process. For the purpose of proving what the will of God is, namely the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. And that emphasizes the doctrine in the XYZ radical, the doctrine of the gospel, that is the good, the well-pleasing, is completing the spiritual advance and therefore receiving the escrow for time and the complete escrow for eternity. It is God's desire that all men come to salvation. Keep that in mind. We see this in 2 Peter 3:9, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why everybody's name is in the book of life at the moment of physical birth, because it is his desire that none be eradicated. For the believer, it is God's desire that he grow in grace, according to 2 Peter 3:18. He hopes this for everyone. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This growth is to culminate in having the believer's stream of consciousness renewed with the true knowledge processed and possessed by the indwelling Shekinah glory. We saw that in Colossians 3:10. You have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So being renewed is a very important concept. Thus, when the believer in Jesus Christ utilizes the grace assets provided by God and advances all the way to the Nike Awards at the evaluation tribunal, the Father then is well pleased with those individuals. He is well pleased that through faith alone, lowly humans with no redeeming qualities were willing to faithfully submit to an unseen God and depend upon His Word alone for their source of guidance their source of direction, their source for encouragement, and their source for protection. That point there is the one that should motivate and encourage you regarding your advance. God is well pleased with you because you are willing to do something faithfully to submit to an unseen God with no proof that He is there, to faithfully do so, which means you accept His existence on faith, and that your knowledge of Him is through faith in His Word. And when you follow His Word and His Word alone, it becomes the source of divine guidance, direction, encouragement, and protection. When you believe this through faith, then you have all of these assets available to you because God will protect His own. He is well pleased that His plan has followed to conclusion, thus enabling Him to convey His magnificent eternal rewards to the few who faithfully remain loyal to truth under pressure. Know what truth is, stay loyal to it, you will be a person of integrity, and you will be exemplified to humanity as a person of honor to God if no one else. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, which is undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We read this from Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Be content with what you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" The crowning glory for the believer in Jesus Christ is to be escorted by Him into the throne room of the third heaven and to be presented at court to the ultimate authority of the universe, who is God the Father. In addition, the Father's retinue of elect angels will be on hand for that occasion. The masculine genitive plural of the noun angelos, translated angels, and therefore we have this corrected translation. Revelation 3:5. "Thus the winner." Correct translation is "to the one winning." We have in our passage in Revelation 3:5, "Ha," which is the nominative singular article, "ha" plus the nominative singular present active participle of nikon, "to the one winning," and we translate this "to the winner." "Thus the winner shall be clothed in white garments," that's the uniform of glory, "and I will not ever blot his new name of aristocracy out from the book of life. In fact, I will present him at court using his new title of aristocracy in the presence of my Father and before his angels." Our next paragraph, principles on the ritual of being presented at court, and we'll do that next Wednesday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor of studying these things regarding our potential future rewards. May we be motivated to subscribe to your word on faith. And may we accept your word from you personally. You are the God of the universe. We accept that on faith. We believe that we have eternal life because we believe through faith that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that He did the work on the cross to eliminate sin as an issue for us. Therefore, motivate us by these things to continue the advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.